John chapter 18 and verse 1. We're going to be looking at the arrest of Jesus. The arrest of Jesus. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Lord, bless your word to our hearts now. You've promised us that it would not return empty. I prayed like I often do, Lord, this morning, last night, that your sweet Holy Spirit would come and attend your precious word. Lord, we're sinful people. You could point out many things in our lives right now that would prevent us from hearing, taking in your word, letting it bring forth its good fruit. So, Lord, wash us and forgive us for those things that we don't even realize we have done. A prideful spirit, an envious heart, a covetousness for something that we don't have. Lord, impatience with others. Even to the point of being stubborn and willful. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us. And Lord, give us that sweet purity and holiness through the not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but his imparted righteousness to us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, your Spirit dwelling in us. May he wear us like a suit of clothes. May he control our eyes, our ears, our nose, every part of our being, all of our senses. And may we receive your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The crisis has come at last. The reason that Jesus came into this world, the reason that he had been promised for centuries beforehand, the reason that began in a garden called Eden, has now come to its closing hours in a garden called Gethsemane. The great event of all history. For without that, the second coming would not take place. You say, well, the great event was the Son of God being born of a virgin. No, the great event was why the Son of God was born of a virgin. They said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so the crisis is here. The hour for which Jesus had come into the deep darkness and ugliness and sin of this world, God's Son, is giving himself in obedience to his Father in perfect love, and he's giving himself for sinners, not just for all sinners, but for all his elect, those for whom he came to die. For Jesus' death will be victorious. It won't be a failure. There have been men that have said, for every person that goes to hell, God failed to save them. What a miserable outlook on or worldview. And how unscriptural. Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so it's a victory for everyone whom Christ came to die, will surely come to Christ in due season. God's Son is giving Himself this sacrifice to ransom His bride, which was given as a gift to Him from before the foundation of the world, and for which each of us who know Him as our Savior should be eternally grateful. Who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that He would cry, not my will, but thine for? What love, what wonderful love, that while He was on the cross, each of you who are His elect were on His mind, in His heart, in His sufferings. And so we see, first of all, the place where Jesus was arrested. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means oil press, or where they would press the olives and make the oil. And that's what they used for their lamps. They used it for their cooking. They used it in their hair. They used it for a multitude of purposes. And that was very precious. By the way, if you go to Israel this very day, or in the next few weeks, the next couple years, and you visit Gethsemane, you will see olive trees there, still alive, where Jesus prayed, where Jesus taught His disciples late at night, early in the morning, where Jesus would stay up all night in prayer. Those olive trees are over 2,000 some years old, 2,400, 2,500 years old. They were already old when Jesus was there, and they're still alive. And so here He goes to the garden called Gethsemane, the oil press, which means, as it were, suffering for a live olive, right? If they could feel pain, and the oil, which was precious for the many needs of the Jewish people for many hundreds and hundreds of years. It reminds me of the poem, "Neath the stars of the night walked the Savior of light in the midst of a dew-laden breeze." "Not my will be done," cried the Father's own Son as He knelt neath the old olive trees. Neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees, went the Savior alone on His knees. "Not my will be done," cried the Father's own Son, as He knelt neath the old olive trees. And those trees are still there today. Jesus did not resort to this garden to hide Himself, but this is where His favorite places was. He slept with His disciples under the stars of the night many nights here. Judas knew the place very well, because it says here that he often resorted there to sleep, to pray, to spend time with His disciples. And so He did not resort to this garden to hide Himself from His enemies. Judas knew full well where Jesus loved to rest, where He loved to pray. And Jesus goes here because He wanted to be found. He's not hiding Himself. He goes there exactly because of this reason, where it says there in verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples." He goes there on purpose to be found. And so, that is why He came into this world. It was at midnight. Jesus is alone with His disciples who are sleeping. No one understanding, no one sharing His sorrows and His suffering. When He went into the garden and told Peter and James and John to tarry with Him, they all went to sleep. He woke them and said, "Can you not just tarry 1 hour with me in my time of sorrow?" And they probably felt bad and tried to stay awake a little while longer, and they went to sleep again. And then a little while later, Jesus comes in His sorrow, wiping the bloody sweat from His brow. As He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the angels ministered. He came to Him and said, "Arise, the hour has come." And then at that next few moments, Judas appears with a mob of torches and lanterns, and they arrest Him. It was at midnight. He was going to His Father, the only one who truly understood Him, the only one who truly loved Him and cared. Until God gave us that love for Jesus, we could not love Him unless God gave us that love. We love Him because He first loved us. He gave Himself fully to His Father here in this garden many times, and He did it once again. "Not my will be done, but yours." He's now seeing that, "I'm going to you, Father, In just a little while, I'll be home. Just a little while. And we can share in that unbroken, undisturbed, wonderful fellowship that we had from eternity past. He is going to his Father. And so, no wonder the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why should he fear his enemies after a self-surrender so complete? The other Gospels tell us that he was sorrowful even unto death, and he prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he prayed, nevertheless, not my will. With all his power, where he had told his disciples, can I not presently call 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free? Nevertheless, for this purpose I came into the world. I must drink this cup. I must face this cross. He who is perfectly pure and righteous and holy and sinless is now going to bear the guilt, the shame, the filth, the ugliness, and the hell that our sins deserved. And he gives himself up in a complete and full surrender. Remember, he said, they don't take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He went to this garden to be found. Amen. And every time they accused him in the council, they accused him of something that was false, and he could have answered and set himself free. He didn't answer. And every time they asked him something that could incriminate him, that could make sure he was going to die, then he answered, are you the Son of God? Yes, I am, and you say that I am. Are you a king? Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. Everything that could incriminate him, he said yes to. And every false accusation, he bore with silence. Amen. That's why he came. And so, His full self-surrender, his full self-sacrifice. You know why he could do it? The same reason we should do it every day, probably many times a day. To surrender to God is like I've told teenagers all over the country before when I used to travel and preach. To surrender your life to God is to surrender yourself to someone who is perfect, infinite, love. God is love. Pure, unadulterated, heavenly love that wants only what's best for you. Who knows what you need to make you happy. That knows what you need to have a fulfilled, satisfied, filled full cup running over. Life and life more abundant kind of life. And he knows how to make you happy. He knows how to make you feel you're not just spinning your wheels and doing this and life is monotonous and it's going nowhere. No, but to give you a purpose that's worth dying for so that it's worth waking up for and having an energy for and having a purpose for. So to surrender to him and his will is to surrender to perfect, infinite love. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And wisdom and grace. And so he surrenders himself to his Father. His Father's perfect and infinite love. His Father's great wisdom and plan of salvation. The place of a garden at this crossroad of all history, of all eternity, of all eternal history, the great event is about to take place. And at this crossroad, it reminds us of another garden. We hinted at it earlier, remember? The Garden of Eden. The garden where sin entered into this world. Eden made Jesus' death important. That's why he came. Eden made Jesus' sufferings and his death necessary. In Eden, man gave himself to sin. But in Gethsemane, the Son of Man surrendered himself to put away all sin. In Eden, man hid from God. In Gethsemane, God boldly showed himself and gave himself up for man. In verses 2 and 3, we see the mob that came to the garden to arrest Jesus. Judas, the betrayer, according to the other Gospels, comes and betrays him with a kiss, just like the Old Testament had said. And he comes with not by himself, but with Roman soldiers and Jewish officers, the Antonian Guard, which was mixed of Roman higher officers and with the high officers of the Jewish religion. This mixture that also helped guard the tomb where Jesus was laid. This shows that both Jew and Gentile were guilty in murdering Christ. You know, remember when The Passion by Mel Gibson came out, the Jews were arguing, oh, it makes it look like the Jews killed Jesus. But it was the Romans. And then the Europeans over there said, no, the Jews did kill Jesus. They're the ones that arrested him. They're the ones that had him brought. They're the ones that falsely accused him. See, they were arguing back and forth. I don't know if you remember it. And then the wise people like John Voight and, you know, Angelina Jolie's dad, who happens to be a born-again Christian, and others said, no, it wasn't the Jews or the Romans. It was you. You killed him. It was your sins that put him on the cross. And we as God's elect have to say, we bear the guilt of it. Because it was for our sins he died. Not for the sins of the world, the Bible says. But for our sins he died. So we are guilty of Jesus' innocent death at Calvary. For it was for us he came to bleed and to die for. You know, we can go back. There's several programs like online Bible study put together by one of the greatest theologians in modern history and have been overlooked, but he was a great educator in Canada for many years. A man sold out to Christ. His last name may not be so wonderful to us as far as a memory of a last name, but Pierce, Larry Pierce, has put together a Canadian man online Bible. And along that are his studies in astronomy, where he goes from Kepler and the great astronomers like Sir Isaac Newton and the others. And you can actually choose a date in history, and you can use that online program to go back and see where the planets were. If it was a full moon, quarter moon, or whatever, did you know that on this night that you can go back and see that it was a full moon? Well, how do we know what day? It was the day before the Passover. It was the day before the beginning of the Passover. The day before, basically we're looking at April 13th. And Jesus was killed on Passover, which is always April 14th on the Jewish calendar, correct? April 17th would have been the day he rose again from the dead. Because the day of Passover was always the first month of the year, which on the Jewish calendar after their deliverance from Egypt was changed from October to April. This shall be the beginning of months to you, God said as they left Egypt. So April 14th, so this is the 13th, getting ready to head into the wee hours of the morning of the 14th, where he's our Passover lamb. And it is said it was a full moon. Now, why would they bring torches? Why would they bring lanterns? Because they figured, just like every other one they went out to arrest, he would be hiding. He would be running. They would have to chase him down, you know. So like in the movie Frankenstein, they all come out with these torches and these lanterns, and they're gonna arrest him. They're going to bring him in. He's going to run, but he can't hide. But Jesus isn't running, is he? He isn't hiding, is he? And as they approach, what does he do? He stands up and he walks towards them. Amen. Did you see that? We're going to look at it. Verse 2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Reminds me of David when he faced Goliath. He wasn't running, he wasn't hiding, he was going straight for Goliath. The Bible says he ran to him with his sling and the rock in the sling. He went straight for him. And so Jesus is not hiding. He stands up in front of all the disciples to defend them. and to turn himself in. This was the first time they'd ever seen anybody like this. Everybody else had turned tail and run. But Jesus stands boldly. The others are still reclining. The others are still sitting. And Jesus takes the lead. And he's going to defend them, by the way. He's going to make sure that none of them are arrested. And I'm sure it was the intention of these men to arrest every single one of them. But Jesus, in his power and his grace and his love, he defends them, even though they're about to deny him. So at this crossroad of all history, Christ is not only waiting for them, but he's wanting them to find him. And so, instead of escaping like every other before him, he turns himself in. But look at this meeting with Jesus and the mob. Look at the amazing miracle, we would say, that happens, unrecorded by the other Gospels, but that John is an eyewitness to and shares with us here. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, now the word "he" is in italics, which means it's not in the original. Jesus said to them, "I am." What do you think he means by that? He's the great I am. I am. You could say, "I am he." But Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then Jesus asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Think how selfless he is. He knew the disciples were going to betray him. He knew Peter was going to curse and swear with the vilest words and oaths that he ever even knew him. But Jesus stands in the midst to deflect from them and to put all the onus on himself. Jesus knew all that was about to happen, and he stands bravely and walks straight to his enemies. This shows it was not man's power to arrest him, but it was his own permission that he was going to the cross. Remember, there were times people wanted to take Jesus, but the Bible says he would disappear into their midst. He would evade them while they were looking for stones to pick up. Maybe he would just put over his prayer shawl, that Jewish-like little blanket, and where everybody else was wearing them too, he would walk through the midst. He doesn't do that here, does he? He doesn't evade them. He doesn't run. Which shows us that it was not by their power, but his own permission, that he was going to the cross. Look at the effect of his statement. "I am," or "I am he," is amazing. Was it due to the natural or supernatural causes that they were overwhelmed at Jesus' presence, that they went backward and fell to the ground? Maybe Judas had told them, "Jesus can display his power over you. He can make dead people live again. He can make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, the paralyzed to run. He can do anything. He can feed the thousands with a few little boys' lunch. He can walk on water. He can tell the storm to stop, and immediately a great calm comes. He can do these things." Maybe that's why they showed up with these clubs and spears and torches and lanterns. But when Jesus walks forward, they went backward and fell to the ground. Maybe it was something Judas said. Their action shows fear. Their action shows admiration. Their action shows that he's coming forward. Let's move back. And soon they're all tripping all over each other and falling on the ground. Kind of like a old episode of the Keystone Cops or the Three Stooges or Laurel and Hardy. It showed their fear. It showed that Jesus' arrest was by his own consent, that they were powerless to arrest him on their own, that he could, by a mere will, have them all, instead of walk, turn lame, instead of speak, go mute. You see, Their action shows that it was not by Jesus' own, that it's not by their will, but by Jesus' own consent. These soldiers never saw anyone step forward so boldly or seen someone announce so bravely that they were the very criminal they were wanting to arrest. His courage in walking to them could have been enough to cause them to step back and stumble down over one another. They would have been thinking, what weapon does he have? Why isn't he afraid? What miracle does he have up his sleeve? Is he going to strike us dead with a miracle? Why is he so bold? And why isn't he running and hiding? It's because for this purpose he came into the world, to give himself for our sins. Maybe it was a feeling of his personal holiness. Some of these had been the men who were sent to arrest Jesus months earlier, who came back and they said, "Where is he?" And all they could say was, "No man ever spoke like this man." So maybe it was a feeling of his personal holiness. Maybe some of them even believed he could be the Son of God. Maybe it was his personal majesty, and he carried himself in such, how would you say, that alpha male quality that nothing can touch me, no one can hurt me unless God allows it, that I am here. The same man who made a whip of small cords and drove out the money changers from the temple, and not one of them dared to put a hand on him. They could see he was no ordinary man. He was not like any others they had ever come to arrest. But anyways, we see that Jesus goes willingly, not by any earthly force. Thirdly, we see the Lord's defense of his disciples. How vital was it to Jesus that his disciples be freed? Twice he says to them, "Who have you come to arrest?" "I'm the one. Let these go." "Who have you come to arrest?" "Then you're looking at me. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Let these men go free. They're innocent. I'm the guilty one. Take me." And so they do. And so it was because, you know, I can't help but think it was because Jesus had spent 3.5 years training them to share the gospel, sending them out to share the gospel, telling of his death and resurrection, telling of his wonderful words of life. It was needful that he suffer alone, but the death of his disciples would be fruitless for the kingdom of heaven. He had trained them. He had called them to be fishers of men. They were to be his messengers. They were to be made empowered by the Holy Spirit, his gift, to equip and vitalize and speak through and use and preach through these messengers. They were not in any condition spiritually at this time to die with Jesus. For in the next moments, they would all not only turn tail and run separate ways, but one of them, who's about to cut off a guy's ear, was suddenly become so afraid that he would curse and deny that he'd ever seen or heard of Jesus before. And that was Peter. They were not in any condition to die with him. So Jesus makes sure they're set free. Jesus' care for the disciples fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament said, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And again, Jesus had prayed these very words, "Of those you have given me, I have lost none." Now we see Peter's attempted defense of Christ. He attempts to defend the Lord Jesus, verse 10. So we see that Peter was full of zeal. He intended to, but something happens along the way after this incident. And Peter gets very afraid. But we see his boldness at the very first, verse 10. "Then Simon Peter," by the way, do you realize that when Jesus named Peter instead of Simon, he gives him his name Peter, that nickname meant Rocky, right? So he's calling him Rocky. That's one of his disciples' names. So he says to Simon, "Rocky, having a sword, drew it and struck off the high priest's servant, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. That's interesting. He writes it there so that people could go back, look up Malchus in those days, and see his scar on his ear if they wanted to. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Amen. This action of Peter shows his love for Jesus, his zeal for the truth, his faith in Christ, and his sincerity as a disciple. But it shows a great misunderstanding about the kingdom of heaven that Peter had had a couple times before. False religion uses the force of the sword. It uses deceit. It uses coercion. It uses threats. It uses slanders. It uses government. It uses persecution. It uses the IRS. It uses other things. But Christ said his kingdom was not of this world. Otherwise his servants would fight. And Jesus condemns Peter's act. Remember, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." Jesus condemns Peter's act, healed the ear of Malchus, and so saved Peter's life, saved him from arrest, imprisonment, and death. Jesus fully surrendered to drink the bitter cup that his Father designed for him. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And these are the last words in our text for this morning. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus drank it fully and willingly for you and me. That's why he came. That's why this event takes place. So many points of a fulfilled prophecy. Judas taking the 30 pieces of silver, just like in the book of Jeremiah had prophesied. Him being one of the close disciples, even the treasurer of the group, being a fulfillment of the Psalms that "He who is with me has lifted up his heel against me. He who I went to worship with has betrayed me." So many prophecies, and the Lord Jesus being the only one who fulfilled them all. So as we close, see here the sweet example of Jesus. His love is shown for his own and for his enemies. Notice in the other Gospels, Jesus picks up Malchus's ear, dusts it off, puts it back on his head, and it was just like it had never been cut off. No more scar, no more blood, completely healed. His mercy knows no limits. His submission is rendered to his Father, even if it meant a shameful and cruel arrest, stripping completely of all his clothes in front of the world. His shameful treatment, spitting upon his face. Soldiers who had fought in some of the harshest battles in world history, 100 of them, taking turns punching him in the face. Taking the cat of nine tails across his body as it ripped his flesh, in which the Bible prophesied that he could look down and see the very bones of his ribcage. A crown of thorns, and those thorns weren't little, they were at least this big. Being shoved over his head, beaten down with a rod, the Bible says, which would have exposed the top of his skull. If you think the passion was rough, what happened to Jesus was at least 3 to 4 times worse than what the passion of the Christ showed. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 52 that his visage was so marred, more than that of any other man. In other words, no other man endured living what Jesus had gone through. 100 Roman soldiers punching him in the face and ridiculing him, blaspheming him. "If you're the Christ, set yourself free. Who is it that hit you? Prophesy. Who just hit you in the face?" And yet, as a lamb brought before his shears is mute, so Jesus opened not his mouth. Cruel, shameful, painful, savage death in love to his Father and redeeming love for you and me. In all our afflictions, we should look to God. That's our last lesson here. In all our afflictions, we should look to God. Job, when he was afflicted, when he had lost everything, he said, "What, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord only and not bitter things?" Nothing falls to us apart from God's special plan and purpose. Jesus embraced it. We murmur and complain about it and try to avoid it. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38 from the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He quotes God here. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. God is not an angry judge. He's our gracious Father. It well becomes us to willingly endure whatever cup He gives us and to say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Thank you. May I learn my lesson quickly that I might be whole and enjoy your presence again. And may I feel your love and not your chastening. And may I realize that this chastening is a part of your love. God, do your work, but may it be done quickly. For without your grace and strength, I cannot endure. But I'm not asking you to remove the cup. I'm just asking you to help me bear it. Let it be swift. Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts. We thank you for loving us. We are a needy people. Each of us has our road to walk as a disciple. And each of us has our cross to bear as a disciple. And Heavenly Father, each of us has a cup to drink. But we thank you that Christ drank the worst of the dregs. We thank you that Christ bore the worst of any sufferings. That any sufferings we endure having to do with making us more like Jesus. But Jesus bore the hell and the guilt and the shame and the vile filth and ugliness of our sins. Father, when we tell even just a little white lie, we don't realize the ugliness of it. And if you were to just give us a glimpse of the vileness of our sins before your holy presence, Father, we would weep and our hearts would break and we could not bear it, much less our vile sins that we've committed. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us to embrace the holiness that Christ has bought for us. Help us to rejoice that our sins are remembered no more. And let us be thankful for what happened in this garden. When the Garden of Eden was reversed at the Garden of Gethsemane. When the one garden, sin came into the world. And in the other garden, our sins were decided on, laid upon Christ, to be taken away forever. It's in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are going to take our offering at this time.